Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Hey, our help is in the name of the Lord.
Made heaven and earth.
Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian and his work called the Ascetical Homilies. And after a couple of weeks, we're still in the first homily, but things are moving along well. The first six homilies have to do with developing the discipline of virtue. And so he's basically laying the foundation of that for us here in the first homily. And even though it's not as systematic as Cassian's writing or John Climacus's writing, there's something very powerful about these homilies. And I think partly because they're exhortative, that while teaching us what the fathers taught about stillness and solitude and prayer and vigils and contemplation, that he's also calling us in a very powerful way to embrace it, to live out what we are reading. And not that that wasn't true for Cassian and Climacus as well, but I think there's something about the form of a homily that tends to do that in a more powerful way. We're picking up this evening on page 117, and I'd like to pick up with about the third paragraph. With the word liberation. I think we already read that paragraph, but it might be a good place for us to begin. Liberation from material things precedes the bond with God, even though often with some, through the economy of grace, the latter is found to precede the former, such that love covers love. Economy's usual order is different from the order of the community of men, but as for you, keep to the common order. If grace comes within you first, that is its own affair. But if not, make the ascent of the spiritual tower by the path common to all men, on which they have journeyed one after another. So there is a common path in the spiritual life that we've seen developed beautifully both by Climacus and Cassian. Starting out with the purgative stage, where we really seek to purify the passions and bring a kind of order to the mind and the heart so that we can develop a greater freedom in our relationship with God. And so there is this basic order that we find in the writings of the fathers about the things that we need to overcome in the spiritual life in order that we can have greater intimacy with God. But Isaac is saying here that the grace of God can act as it will. God can choose to forego that particular order of things and bring about a transformation within the human soul. But even though that's the case, he warns that we aren't to seek to leap ahead in the spiritual life, trying to bypass the purification of the passions. That the order is that we would embrace fasting, vigils, solitude, that we would seek to set aside the things that would inflame the passions in order that we could have that greater freedom. And to try to leap into contemplative prayer would be foolhardy, even though God certainly could do that in an instant for any one of us. He goes on to say that everything that is affected through divine vision and on account of which a commandment is fulfilled, is wholly unseen by the eyes of the body. Every virtuous action that is effected through righteous activity is composite. For the commandment, which is but one, righteous activity, requires both, theoria and praxis, on account of our corporeal and incorporeal parts. For the combination of these two is one. For this reason, the enlightened mind understands the commandment in a twofold manner, as formerly the blessed Moses commanded it, namely, what is simple is understood as well as what is twofold. And so, in the spiritual life, that there are things that we come to encounter in and through our experience and understand in and through our experience. We come to have a firmer grasp upon the passions that afflict us and also how to overcome them. But then there are things that are seen and understood in and through the grace of God, that once the mind and the heart have been purified, then a vision, a knowledge of certain truths begin to open up to us that are more of an incorporeal nature, of a spiritual nature, that we would see and understand them, not necessarily through what we would read here in a book, but through this experience elevated by the grace of God. And both are important, certainly, in the spiritual life, but certainly the latter, I think, offers us a deeper understanding of the life of God, the life of virtue, what we're called to as Christian men and women, that when we've purified the senses and also purified the heart, as he will go on to say, through afflictions that come upon us and free us from our attachments to the things of this world so that we become only attached to God and to his will, then there is a kind of clarity that comes to us, as well as freedom from fear and anxiety. And that would certainly be the ultimate and greater goal for us in the spiritual life. Okay. Any comments or questions so far on what Isaac has laid out? Pretty clear?
It's difficult to trust our experiences, I think. You know, we experience things and then we question them. Am I being delusional, or is this something I'm making up? Or
right.
So we, I guess personally, I read something and I understand it and I get it. But then I experience something and I'm just saying, well, maybe this is not right.
Yeah.
I'm just tricking myself.
As we go on, Isaac warns us that, you know, there can be a purification of the senses that take place through ascetic activities, fasting, vigils, solitude, and we can purify the imagination and memory, and so are the idea of certain sins or temptations drawing us away from God. It's not as powerful anymore. But he says we can slip back into that very quickly. Through the slightest kind of negligence, we can be right back in that, where our mind, our imagination, everything is filled with the passions and the thoughts and ideas that come along with them. It's only the deeper kind of purification that he says that comes through affliction, that and deep affliction, where we have to go through trials and conflicts in our life that really frees us from the attachment to the world and to our passions more fully. But while the one level is important, we always, I think, have to have a kind of suspicion of ourselves in that regard, you know, that we never trust that we fully let go of our attachment to the things of this world and to the desires of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. I think, too, in our understanding of what's actually happening in our midst, in other words, that we can, it's a little easier to do it while you aren't suffering, to just be able to say to yourself, I may not have all the information.
Right.
But because certainly once we are suffering, it's clear that we don't, a lot of times, we don't know why, just like Job, we don't know why.
We're experiencing what we are at all.
Yeah.
Right.
I think this passage is really kind of comforting in a way, because its application could be, is really so wide, that grace is free. The Holy Spirit isn't contained, and he's free to act as he will. But you're never going to go wrong by following a common path. And it seems like it's the same thing with so many things, like, you know, the forgiveness of sins and receiving communion and grace and all of these things. Sort of like saints with visions. Like, obviously, we have saints who embraced their visions and engaged in, like, a highly mystical life. But then there are also saints that, you know, had a vision and said, get away from me. I'd rather be sure of seeing you in heaven than think I see you now. And I always just feel like that's very comforting. Like, we're never going to be chastised for taking sort of like the safe way that's laid out for us that we can be sure of. It's never going to be like, well, I sent the Holy Spirit in this totally different way that had nothing to do with the tradition you followed and you didn't listen. Like, it's like you can just kind of nestle in. And
yeah, and our preference should be to walk that path, that it is far safer, and certainly to walk it under obedience too, I think, is the safer path too, where we have somebody who's able to look more objectively at what we are experiencing and offer some wise counsel, or someone who's gone through it himself or herself in the past, and so perhaps has a clarity that we might lack, especially if we find ourselves afflicted by the passions. It can become very difficult to see what is true, and we might be convinced that we see and understand things, but can be going off in the wrong direction altogether. I mean, that's one of the dangers, I think, of the passions, and I think we've mentioned before this idea of a false light. You know, passions can lead us to a kind of infatuation with certain things of the world, and infatuation comes from the root infatuous, false light, and so these things promise warmth and light, but don't really produce that in the long run, but they can be very convincing enough that we expend a lot of energy in pursuing them, only to find out that they offer us nothing. Okay. Why don't we go on and look at what he has to say here in the final little section. We're at, for those who just came in, we're on page 117, at the bottom of the page. Works having purity as their goal do not shake off the memories, awareness of blameworthy deeds committed in the past, but they take the grief of the recollection away from our mind. Henceforth, it happens that when the recollection passes through our mind, it does so to our advantage. So, you know, we might have a memory of what we are capable of doing and have done in the past, and yet knowing our forgiveness, or knowing a kind of freedom from those things because of the ascetical practices we've engaged in, we might not feel the profound kind of distress over them. But the memory of our poverty can still serve us in the spiritual life. Our recollection of these things as they pass through the mind, I think, can be a warning to us, humble us, so that we don't play, as it were, fast and loose in the spiritual life, and or with our thoughts, or with our spiritual disciplines. That if God allows them to come through our mind, it's to our advantage to warn or prepare us in some way. The soul's insatiability for gaining virtue seizes for its own the portion of desire for visible things that belongs to her yoke-mate, the body. So the greater the purification that takes place, the purification of the mind and the senses and then of the heart, the desire that would be directed towards worldly things becomes more and more directed towards God. And then that desire is something that is insatiable, that the more that we come to desire God, the stronger that becomes within us, that there's nothing ultimately that will satisfy us, and that so a person is driven on more and more. I think when our desires are directed towards worldly things, we see over and over again how they fail to satisfy us. When we are sated, we realize, you know, I've misdirected my desire not to its ultimate end, the one who will make me whole, but to something that's made me less than what I'm meant to be. And so we feel an even greater poverty. Yes.
Say that, I'm sorry, I can't remember who said this, but a desire is the only thing that humankind has that is infinite. Mm-hmm. And so if you really accept that, then you have to decide, what are you going to aim at?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, that's, I think
it could be really dangerous if it's
right.
The wrong...
Dangerous, or dangerous to cut that desire off, too, and, you know, in this kind of extreme way. If desire is part of who we are as human beings, and it is a sense of our lack, our incompleteness outside of God, then it is going to be the thing that drives us to long for Him and to reach out for Him, or to engage in these spiritual practices that we might be more open to Him. And if in some way we were to strike that down, then we would be deeply impoverished in our capacity to love and give ourselves in love. And I think it's one thing that impresses me about certainly the Desert Fathers, that they all seem to capture that truth. And Isaac captures it, I think, here in the next sentence. He says, "Moderation adorns all things, for without moderation, even things deemed good become harmful." So if we act in a way that doesn't avoid excess, or we act in a way that shows that we lack discretion, that we can actually harm ourselves in the spiritual life, that we can engage in the spiritual life in such a way that we hobble ourselves in our pursuit of God. And the history of the Desert Fathers is replete with examples of men who lacked that discretion, and so either harmed themselves spiritually, fell into delusion, and some of them even killing themselves, you know, convincing themselves that they would be protected by angels. And so, you know, if they take that step off of a cliff, they're going to be okay, and it proves to be otherwise. Or fast to a point that they, you know, starve themselves to death. And so, you know, our desire is to be ordered and directed to God. And so even all of our ascetic disciplines are to do that, that everything might be directed to its ultimate end, and that we would see in all of our desires a desire for God and what He alone can satisfy. But if we lose that, then we're also going to lose the energy that we need to, you know, pursue this way of life.
Just looking at it again, mm-hmm. I'm just kind of struck by the phrase, the soul's insatiability for gaining virtue. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't think I've ever experienced insatiability for gaining virtue. And, like, I just, I can't imagine it.
It is a little jarring, isn't it? And I think we could say, honestly, I think when we look at the culture, maybe that is true. I think we could question that. Have very many people experienced that insatiable desire for virtue? And I think it is only when one has tasted something of the sweetness of God's love, or the beauty of, or experience something of the beauty of chastity and the capacity for love that creates within us, that then that greater desire develops within us. But we are so immersed in the things of this world and in its distractions, forms of entertainment, that's where our insatiable desire is to be found. There's, you know, we approach life in a consumeristic fashion rather than as a form of communion, that through all of our senses we were to be in this constant state of communion with God. And part of the distortion of sin has led us to have a kind of consumeristic experience of our life. You know, things are here for us to consume, and our satisfaction is going to come through that. And so typically, the more we give ourselves over to that, that's where our desire is going to be directed. And everything, again, in our culture and family life teaches us to pursue that. It's the things of the world that are going to make you happy. You know, there are very few families that would foster a kind of simplicity of life where God would really be at the center of the family life, as well as the formation of each individual person within that family. There's just so much in our culture that tells us that our worth is dependent upon how the world and others view us, not how God looks upon us or our experience of being in that relationship with God. And so we don't look to it as a source of our identity. Carol, you had a...
Well, it says the soul's insatiability. I think a lot of times we're at odds with our soul. Like, our soul has that insatiable desire for virtue, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we have it, you know? Or am I off target there?
Well, I think that's where the disorder of sin comes in. He's saying here that our yoke mate, the soul's yoke mate, is the body, and that, you know, because of our sin, our desires can be misdirected. And so the soul's desire then can be blunted and misdirected or not directed whatsoever. And in that sense, we become less than what we are meant to be as human beings.
So is it safe to assume that everybody's soul has that insatiable desire for virtue?
That God has created us for himself, and we find our identity and life, everything, in and through him. And we're created for him. And so this is why we would see even all of our senses then as being vehicles for communion. That we were initially created in order that we would encounter God in and through every aspect of our being and through our perception and experience of the world. And that very quickly becomes distorted because of our sin. We no longer see him, but that which can be taken for ourselves.
Yeah, and the things we substitute mm-hmm. for that goal
right.
never satisfy.
Right.
That's why they can still sell all the things they sell.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It seems like that's one place where trust becomes such a real virtue in the spiritual life. Sort of like I'm thinking of, I'm pretty sure it's St. Paul, who tells people to stop guessing what heaven is going to be like and like kind of trying to imagine it and make up what's going to be there, because they won't be able to and it's worthless. So just trust that it's exactly what you were made for and it's perfect and wonderful, and just try to get there, but don't try to pretend like you can figure out what it is. And I always find that really difficult to say, like, okay, Lord, I have no idea what heaven's going to be, and I honestly can't imagine it, and I can't imagine any of the things that I love and care about now there. But I know it's what I'm made for, so okay. Like, right. It's a lot.
But I think there should be a point. I think when there is purity of mind and heart is where we begin to experience something of what heaven is like. And the celebration of the Eucharist, you know, and if we were to enter into that in the way that it's meant to be experienced, then we would encounter something of what that experience of heaven would be like. But in regards to the senses, you can understand why fasting becomes so important, that, you know, that with this basic appetite, you know, that we are feeding ourselves, seeking, when people get depressed or whatever like that, you know, they go home and eat a pint of ice cream and things like that. And so what we have to do is fast to reorder that appetite so that we can begin to see our hunger for God and connect it specifically to the Eucharist. So you can also understand why Christ would choose to give himself as our food and drink, to give himself to us in his own body and blood for our nourishment, that we would fast, humble the mind and body, experience that deep hunger spiritually within ourselves as well as physically, in order that we might receive him in the Eucharist with a full sense of and discerning fully what we are doing. And so in a sense, in the spiritual life, I think in the West, one of the more important things for us to bring back into play is fasting. It might sound funny, I think, to our Eastern Catholic friends here, because fasting is so much a part of the yearly liturgical life, and not minimized as it has become in the West. You know, on a communal level, we do it so in such a small way that it makes no impact whatsoever. And so there has to, I think this is where we would begin, in the sense of ordering the passions, would be with fasting on a regular basis. You know, certainly what the Church has called us to do, but that it becomes a regular part of our spiritual life, you know, for long, you know, during the holy seasons, of course, but, you know, incorporating it in even a greater way, knowing that it is something that strengthens our prayer life. And this is where, again, we can learn from the Desert Fathers. You know, they practiced the regular fast, where it was a daily fasting, where they would take that one meal a day, but the rest of the day would be kept, you know, fasting, and they wouldn't, you know, break it until the right hour, and that their prayer would deepen right up until that moment. And so, if this is true for them, and we understand that they saw this as absolutely necessary in, you know, in the overcoming of the passions and the reordering of the appetites and desires, that it has to become that way for us as well. And again, moderation and discretion, we want to avoid excess here, as Isaac tells us. But I think we have to make a conscious decision, and there has to be an intention there to look at what the tradition did teach us, and then prudently you know, bring it back into our spiritual life again. And to really pray about it, not just to fast in accord with our own will or our own reason about it. You know, we've gotten so used to eating 5 or 6 times a day, and, you know, that we graze, and, you know, so we rarely experience hunger. And sometimes even the little spit of hunger makes us feel like we're out of our mind. You know, I'm so tired, I have a headache. Even those commercials, you're acting like a diva until you eat a Snickers bar. So, you know, to break out of that habit is going to be hard for us, to say, okay, this isn't going to make me ill. In fact, this is going to bring a kind of health to me spiritually and physically, that we are so used to overeating, and that we've, you know, that we can't see that even the natural benefits of that, let alone the spiritual benefits of it. Any thoughts or comments? Okay. Makes a little shift here in the next paragraphs. He says, do you wish to commune with God in your mind by receiving a perception of that delight which is not enslaved to the senses? Pursue mercy. For when something that is like unto God is found in you, then that holy beauty is depicted by him. For the whole sum of the deeds of mercy immediately brings the soul into communion with the unity of the glory of the Godhead splendor. So, a curious but very powerful paragraph. So to, you know, engage in acts of mercy, to look upon others with mercy, is to become godlike in a profound way, and to give us that taste of intimacy with God. God is so much merciful love that to engage in mercy in our life is to immediately pull us into this communion with him. And so if you're looking for the straight path to intimacy, then imitate him in his very nature. Show merciful love to others. Spiritual unity is an unsealed and perpetual recollection that incessantly blazes in the heart with ardent longing. And from perseverance in the commandments, the heart receives its capacity for this bond, not figuratively, nor in a natural way. For there it finds material for the soul's divine vision so as to be sustained in this union, hypostatically. For this reason, the heart comes to awestruck wonder as the eyes of the twofold senses close, those of the flesh and those of the soul. So we begin, as the mind and the heart are purified, then we begin to walk in this wonder of the experience of God in and through a faith that sees him with a clarity. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. And so, you know, as we persevere in the commandments, our capacity for this is going to grow, and to such an extent that we begin to experience a profound union with God, a union with God in accord with his nature, merciful love. There is no path towards spiritual love which forms the invisible image except by first beginning to show compassion in proportion to the Father's perfection, as our Lord said. For he commanded those who obey him to lay this as their foundation. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the standard that we are to follow in the spiritual life. So the path that we walk in this life, you know, is pulled out of our own judgment, you know, in terms of what our spiritual life should look like. That the standard for us, the measure for us, is always the perfection, the mercy, the love of God that is made manifest so perfectly for us on the cross. This is the standard that we are always to have before our eyes, this unlimited, selfless, self-sacrificing love. And so if we wish, again, to walk, you know, that spiritual path, you know, we know we're on the right one and the only one that exists is if we're living in this fashion. Okay. Very powerful, and to the point, I think this is where we get back to the idea of the homily as being an exhortative force. You know, again, you know, bringing the scriptures alive for us and telling us that, you know, this isn't something figurative for us. We are called to participate in the very nature of God, his life. We are to love as he loves, that the standard for our existence is his perfection. And this is the reality around which our life should revolve. And the point that Ren brought up earlier about, you know, the soul's insatiability for gaining virtue. You know, is that really true for any of us? Have we ever had even an inkling of that? That we're so caught up in this wonder of what we've been called to be as sons and daughters of God, to share in the perfection of God's mercy and love. Have we ever tasted the virtue of God in our lives so deeply that we begin to develop this insatiable desire for it? Or is it still this notional reality for us? You know, this idea that we embrace simply, you know, sort of like maybe what Freud said, you know, that rooted in our fear of death or an auxiliary construction, you know, that it's something that we have in our mind that helps us cope with the largeness of the world in which we exist and all of our fears and our anxieties. And so it's something that we have there as a necessary part of our life, but not something that's transformative. This is where, you know, people often poo-poo Freud and cast him aside because of his atheism. And again, I'm drawn back to say, no, he was right in part. We have to give him a yes and say he saw something there in his clinical work about how men and women approach religion and how they use it in their life. And that can be true for all of us as well. It can be a defense mechanism against our own, you know, deepest fears and anxieties, rather than being rooted in this real relationship with God and our seeking out this intimate relationship with Him. And, you know, today, we might even say that could be the majority of believers. Come to Mass, receive communion as fire insurance. You know, I have all the bases covered. So, you know, if my house burns down, I have property insurance. You know, if my life falls apart, I have God. You know, but what do we do when we begin to experience the deeper purification that St. Isaac talks about? You know, where we experience the affliction of Christ, where we participate in that precisely in order that we might let go of that attachment to the world on a much deeper level.
So, I'm wondering about a bunch of things mm-hmm. here. That this is a paragraph that's about the futurity of our faith in a way, right? Because he's talking about this, this is a very special use of the word image. Mm-hmm. If it's preceded by the word invisible, most of us don't entertain consciousness of invisible images. Mm-hmm. It's a pretty interesting mm-hmm. notion.
Right.
So this is maybe about something that is not yet, you know, that our path is leading us towards, and that we can only begin to move towards that, you know, it's not a goal or a target even.
Right. I think that's why the gospel writer did put it in the future indicative. You will be perfect. You know, that there's a transformation that's taking place. We move from glory to glory, but we don't see it fully at this point. But this is the reality in the mind of God. And so this is what, in fact, will be the case. And so we have to live our lives out in light of that. This is the word promise of God. This will be the reality. And the transformation is taking place, but we have to live our lives as this is the truest thing that we know.
I'm having a hard time making sense of the last sentence of the previous paragraph. So the sentence before the beginning with "for there it finds," seems like "there" is the commandments and "it" is the heart.
Where are you looking?
In the paragraph that begins
okay, yes.
with spiritual unity. So if it's "for in the commandments the heart finds material for the soul's divine vision, so as to be sustained in this union hypostatically." But I don't understand the last sentence.
"For this reason, the heart comes to awestruck wonder as the eyes of the twofold senses close, those of the flesh and those of the soul." So there's a purification of the mind and there's a purification of the heart that takes place. And I mentioned this, you know, he comes back to it and describes it beautifully, I think, in the fourth homily. But he talks about this purification of the senses or the mind taking place through the ascetical practices. and then the purification of the heart through the affliction that we undergo. And then when this takes place, we begin to experience things walking, as it were, in the darkness of faith, seeing with the eyes of faith, that the noose has been purified. Noetically, we come to know and understand things, not through so much with our senses, you know, but now, and then through our this mystical communion with God that leads to a contemplation of the truth.
I just happened to review this in the last week or so, that in the, especially in the Book of Psalms, the understanding of the heart as the center of one's being, mm-hmm. it was not so much about the emotional center mm-hmm. or strong emotional feelings.
Right.
It was rather considered to be the core of your being. Mm-hmm. Regarding your decision-making faculty, regarding your willpower. Mm-hmm. So to say that, create in me a pure heart, O God, mm-hmm. or David was after God's own heart, mm-hmm. The idea there being that the core of your, almost like an identity mm-hmm. Description, this is who you are, your
right.
heart is who you are, which direction you're going and what's your focus. Would that be still the way Isaac uses the word heart in the 7th century?
Yes, and well, he refers to it as the sense of the senses at one point.
Okay.
The heart. So, and the mind, the purification of the mind would involve the purification of the senses through the ascetical life. But this purification of the sense of the senses that allows for this deeper vision to take place requires a deeper purification that only can come about through affliction, like a dreaded kind of conflict, the cross, that allows us no longer to cling to the world, but to cling to God alone.
The words that he uses, awestruck wonder, that mm-hmm. the heart comes to awestruck mm-hmm. wonder, or that the heart has something incessantly blazing in it, this ardent longing. If we try to avoid our modern desire to interpret heart as strong emotional feelings,
right.
the stick in there, almost replacing it in that sentence mm-hmm. with the word decision making or the word willpower,
right.
it seems to suggest that at some point our will is just enraptured with mm-hmm. what God has in store for us.
Right.
And mm-hmm. somehow that opens up doors that before we didn't even realize they existed.
Right. And you can begin to see why liturgy is so important too, because one gets caught up in that wonder and that reality. You know, it's not just, this intellectual pursuit that we are engaged in. And again, especially in the East, it can go on for hours, involve the whole self, the whole being, and the action itself, singing, standing, prostrations, incense, that one is caught up in that reality that is greater than oneself. This is the wonder that our whole life is to be, and we mentioned this last time, our whole life is to be liturgy, to be caught up in this wonder. So what we experience at Mass is to be perpetuated through our entire existence, to live in this constant state of communion and union with God.
So Absolutely.
And how our mind and our heart has been formed is essential to that reality.
So connecting it to the next paragraph, being merciful would, from that point of view, mean, first of all, to start off by allowing yourself to be drawn into this,
right.
To be merciful to yourself,
right.
So that as you're drawn into this, then from that vantage point, you can then be merciful to other people. But being merciful, not, as you said before, because you're fulfilling some sort of fear or neuroses,
mm-hmm.
because it's really growing out of God's mercy
mm-hmm.
that you've been awestruck by, and
right.
now you just want to bring others into it.
Right. It's interesting, you know, I've been reading a lot about Eastern Catholic catechesis, especially for people who are coming in the church, as well as Eastern Orthodox, and then Latin Rite, and the difference in the focus there. And ours tends to be more academic or intellectual, you know, the focus on the particular doctrines and what it is that we believe. And where in the East there seems, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but it seems that the focus is being more caught up in the beauty of that relationship with God and what God has done for us, and being caught up into that reality in the primary and through liturgy, that allowing people to be catechized in and through participation in the reality of what it is that they receive, not that they would be receiving communion, but I think the experience of liturgy is emphasized far more. And I think the fact that we minimize that reality so much for ourselves, it makes it very difficult, because then it leads us to intellectualize things even more. You know, our faith is what we believe intellectually.
Mm.
And you're orthodox if you believe correctly about something, rather than living in right glory, which is what the word means, orthodoxy, orthodoxa, right glory. It's not right belief. So, it's, you know, Paul's talking about moving from glory to glory. This is the transformation that is to take place for us. And if we make it this, you know, hyper-intellectual kind of thing, then we aren't really, you know, we're containing God, we're compartmentalizing God in a way that we shouldn't. You know, what we should be doing is inviting people to enter into something that is far greater than themselves.
Cardinal Burke, a few years back, wrote a short little interview, I guess a couple pages, where he reminded his audience about the ancient dictum, you know, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi,
mm-hmm.
how your experience of prayer, I guess the liturgy, but also personal prayer, not just communal prayer, would lead you to experience God, which would then lead you to ask the questions regarding
right.
belief.
Right.
But it was the right experience of the glory of God that would
right.
kind of open the, and the typical biblical passage that people usually think of is Luke and Cleopas walking with the Lord,
right.
you know, to Emmaus, and how, you know, were our hearts not burning inside of us as he explained the scriptures
right.
to us, but why? Because it was the experience of the Lord with them.
Right.
It wasn't all intellectual, it was his being, the resurrected Lord, being with them. Which they apprehended with their entire being, not mm-hmm. just their intellect,
right.
but physically, psychologically, spiritually.
Right. You see the work that's to be done. I mean, just in reshaping the way that we think about things, our worldview, what we've sort of lost in some ways, and how far maybe we've stepped from the tradition.
Well, it's interesting because we're talking about what's going to help the heart receive its capacity for a hypostatic bond with God. Meanwhile, we don't even have first person experience of the desire for the virtue. That's the very that's the very tools of that capacity. I mean, we don't have the capacity, much less even the right tools to carve it out. We're just like, we're so far.
Right. Well, I'm comfortable letting the fathers lead the way, you know. And I think this has been a good path for us to take. We started with the themes of the Philokalia, and then we went to Climacus, Cassian, and now into Isaac the Syrian, and you know, that really invites us to enter into it fully. So by the end of this group, you should all be on fire with the love of God.
You'll have to be like Philip Meary and separate the levitators from the not levitators.
That's right. Okay. A word born of righteous activity, praxis is one thing, and beautiful words another. Even without experience, wisdom is clever at imparting beauty to her words, at speaking the truth without really knowing it, and at making declarations on virtue while the man himself never makes trial of it in his deeds. Speech that comes from righteous activity is a treasury of hope, but wisdom not based on righteous activity is a deposit of disgrace. Just as when an artist frescoes water on the walls and cannot relieve his thirst with it, or just as a man dreams beautiful dreams, even so is speech not based on righteous activity. But a man who talks of virtue from experience of his own labor transmits virtue to his hearer as he that distributes money earned from his own commerce. And as it were, from out of his own possessions, he sows his teaching in the ears of those who give him ear. Such a man opens his mouth with boldness before his spiritual children, even as the elderly Jacob said to Joseph the chaste, "Behold, I have given thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." So, again, we get back to this idea of orthodoxy, right glory, that, you know, a person can be brilliant and articulate the faith or articulate the realities of the spiritual life with great beauty, but without truly living it and having that arise out of experience, as he put it here, it becomes a deposit of disgrace. It's sort of what, you know, Jesus tells the people about the Pharisees. They're like walking over whitewashed graves. It's a horrendous thing to say because he's telling them that their mere contact with the Pharisees makes them unclean, unfit for the relationship with God. And I think what Isaac is saying here is akin to that, that, you know, to hear words that are spoken simply out of cleverness, it becomes a deposit of disgrace. And rather than forming those who hear it, it can deform them. And so the simplest of preachers who yet lives these teachings out is going to impart to his listeners something that leads them on to greater virtue and intimacy with God. So the problem is within the mind and the heart of the preacher and those who are listening. It's not in their capacity to be another Fulton Sheen, although he was a very holy man too. But you get what Isaac is saying here.
It seems sort of to relate back to the thing, like, grace can work in a way by inspiring people to write and to speak, and that's wonderful, but we shouldn't, you know, all grab journals and try to write beautiful things about the spiritual life if we don't even know what we're talking about.
Yeah, a heart on fire for love of God is going to communicate something far more than words can. It becomes a living word, and it's far more impactful. That's what we need, and that's what the church needs, saints. We don't need more programs. We need those who embody Christ, make him present to the world in a profound fashion. This temporal life is beloved of every man whose way of life is defiled. And second to him is the man deprived of knowledge. Well, has one said, the fear of death distresses a man with a guilty conscience, but the man with a good witness within himself longs for death as for life. Count no man truly wise who, because of his temporal life, enslaves his mind to timidity and fear. So, you know, having a conscience that is pure, clear, brings a person a kind of freedom from all anxiety. In fact, that's what we're exhorted to in the scriptures, to have no anxiety about anything at all. But the only way that we can do that is if we're living in accord with the mind of God. And if we're doing that, then no matter what happens to us in this world, we're not going to be driven to fear. And whether life or death comes to us, you know, it's we can be free in the face of those realities. Let whatever good or evil things that befall the flesh be reckoned by you as dreams. For it is not only with death that you will have release from them, but often before death they retire and leave you alone. But if any of these things that befall you should have communion with your soul, then consider them to be your acquisitions in this age, and they will also go with you into the next. If they are good, rejoice and give thanks to God in your mind. But if they are evil, be grieved and sigh. And as long as you are still in the body, seek to be set free of them. I heard one saint say, the only riches that we take out of this world are our virtues or our vices. It's funny to hear vices spoken of as a kind of rich, but those are the only real things that we take out of this world. And that's basically what Isaac is saying here, that, you know, insofar as these things have communion with your soul, you're going to carry them into the next life. And if they are of God, then rejoice. But if not, then repent and weep over them. Of everything good wrought within you noetically and in secret, be certain that baptism and faith have been the mediators whereby you received it. Through these you were called by our Lord Jesus Christ to his good labors, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, honor, thanksgiving, and worship, now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. So all good things come to us through the gifts of God, through our faith, through baptism. So even if we are the most perfect of individuals, our perfection is all not for naught. It's all nothing in comparison to what it is that we receive by virtue of our baptism and what we receive at the altar. We receive the perfection of love, a share in the life of God. That's what raises us up to the experience of heaven. That's what makes us holy. And so that's what we should glory in and give thanks for. Not to focus on ourselves. Too often, you know, that's the case. You know, focus on our own sinfulness or our virtues rather than the mercy of God and our participation in the virtue and life of Christ in and through the sacraments. Any final thoughts about this first homily?
Spend a couple weeks.
It's only taken
on
us a month
last 2 pages.
That we got through this first homily. That puts us on a path for 2018 completion.
Sounds about right. Mm-hmm.
So anything not sit well or that you have any other questions with that you'd like to address before we conclude? a lot to think about. I know it might be a little bit different. He does move back and forward, back and forth to different ideas that are connected. There is this, as I said, kind of thin thread that goes through the homilies, but you have to be willing to stop, to think, allow the words to penetrate and allow them to be connected in the way that they need to be, and that God will allow them to be in the course of these couple of years. All right, if not, we'll stop there and we'll pick up next time with homily number 2. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Hey, thank you very much.